We have been discussing the work of Professor Peter Stoner this weekend and his probability estimate that one man could randomly and coincidentally fulfill just 8 selected prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I'm not going to go through the math that ultimately gets you up to the 1 in 10 to the 17th. I just want to draw your minds back again. After we've gone through all 8 of those prophecies, I want you to just realize it can't happen by chance that one man fulfilled those 8. God's behind it. And I hope you've been impressed as I am with what the Scriptures reveal about that. Mr. Stoner goes on to consider in his book 48 selected prophecies and tries to make the same kind of calculation. I don't think I've told you about that yet, but he comes up with a number of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. If you can imagine a number that large, I was talking up front here a minute ago with a few, and you know how I've given you the illustration of 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's like the silver dollars spread over the state of Texas that you've got to... Well, he gets down to the... Thank you. He gets down to the electron level. He starts giving an illustration of 1 in 10 to the 157th. And his point is still the same. How amazing is it that one man fulfilled all of these things? I hope you've picked up on the fact that we've talked about more than just 8 prophecies this weekend. That's by design. I wanted to kind of pick up things from here, there, and everywhere, and you realize that we haven't covered them all still. But, you know, there's a lot more to go, and we've covered a lot more than 8. It's amazing. Now, I had planned... for this evening to get into a discussion of prophecies about the resurrection. That wasn't a part of Mr. Stoner's work in his 8 prophecies, but I thought you can't just get to the crucifixion like we did this morning and leave the resurrection. Well, I've changed my plan for the evening. I do think it's important for you to know that the Scriptures do have prophecy concerning the resurrection. Those prophecies were not understood by the apostles before Jesus' death. You can look in, I believe it's John chapter 20 and verse 9, and you can see very clearly that when the apostles find the empty tomb, it says they still did not know about the Scriptures concerning the resurrection. But they were there. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, makes a reference back to Psalm 16. When he says, that's not David that the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 16 when it says, God would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. David's buried. He's decayed. Prophecies about Jesus. Right? Those prophecies are there. It'd be good to take a look at them. But I decided about a week ago to change direction for this evening, and I hope this is going to be encouraging for you. I decided to change direction because I've been asked a question again and again over the last few weeks by different studies that I've been in. And I realize a lot of people wonder about this question. It's an interesting question, and I realize that it also tied in pretty well to the things that we've been talking about this weekend. So let me know at the end if it was encouraging to you. Because I'm going to give the series of lessons again. I'd like us to spend the last minutes of our time together thinking about this. You know, when I try to show someone the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, when I reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating the prophecies, sifting and examining the historical testimony of the miracles and the resurrection of Christ, reading about the eyewitness accounts, it's a natural and basic question for someone to ask questions like these. Why didn't Jesus just appear to everyone? Why doesn't He just appear to people now if He wants us to believe in Him? Why doesn't He just work a miracle now so that I can believe? Is this all the evidence that there is? When we're talking about the things that we did, that I did a minute ago. Do you know this type of question? It's very common. Right? Perhaps you've asked it yourself. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if when Paul in Acts 17 in Thessalonica was reasoning and demonstrating with the Scriptures, if he got that same kind of question. There was no miracle there. How would you answer that question? Right, I was in a study just a couple of weeks ago, and he said, look, you're telling me that Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was resurrected, and to kind of these numbers of people, there were witnesses, but why didn't He just appear to everybody if He wanted them to believe? The first part of my response would be to make sure I've presented all the evidences that can be given. Our series of lessons this weekend has not been a full series in Christian evidences. But wouldn't you agree that even what we have seen leads to the logically inevitable conclusion that Jesus really does fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the future Messiah, and it couldn't have been random and coincidental? But the second part of my response would be to deal with the attitude the question implies. Has God given us enough? There are many ways to respond to that attitude, but for tonight, I just want to share with you two passages that have helped shape my thinking in that matter. And the first one is in Mark chapter 5. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. And we're going to read about what happened to a man named Jairus. Mark chapter 5. Now, in verses 21 and 22, we're told that Jesus has just returned from a preaching trip on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and He's come back, and not long after He steps off the boat, there's one man that's kind of singled out. He singles himself out from the rest of the crowd when he comes up to Jesus and he falls down at His feet and he begins to worship Him. This is Jairus. We learn that he's a ruler of the synagogue, one of the Jewish leaders in that town. His 12-year-old daughter, his only child, is sick and at the point of death. And in verse 22, it says, or verse 23, he says, he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. It probably wasn't a very good career move for a ruler of the synagogue at this point in time to go and beg, fall down before Jesus and worship Him. You read in just a couple of chapters before that the leaders were already plotting to destroy Jesus. You see references later that people were thrown out of the synagogue for confessing Jesus. But this man didn't care. Jesus, my daughter's about to die. You can help her. Come with me. Wanted to see the power of God more than he cared what others thought. And Jesus agreed, okay, I'll go with you. Along the way, in verses 25 down to 34, there's a woman, so they're on the way to Jairus' house where the daughter is, and there's a woman who has suffered from a flow of blood for 12 years. No doctor's been able to help her. She spent all her money. It's only gotten worse, but she believes Jesus can help too. And she works her way through the crowd and she just touches Jesus' clothes from behind and she's healed. It's a miracle. An amazing miracle in and of itself. And we read all about that in those verses, but I want you to think about who's there watching it all. Jairus is still there because they're still on the way to his house. Right? Verse 35 then, we read, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? There's no more that can be done. Right? Just let the teacher go on his way. Can you imagine what Jairus is thinking at this point in time? You know, yeah, she's dead, but what have I just seen? I can just imagine the struggle in his mind. Notice what Jesus says in verse 36 at this moment. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid. Just believe. Now let's read to the end of the chapter. It says, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly because the daughter was dead. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." Notice what Jesus said when he arrived at the house. "Why are you making this commotion? Why are you weeping? She's not dead, but sleeping." And how do they respond? "Ha! We know she's dead." They ridicule him. Luke chapter 8, verse 53 says they did this knowing that she was dead. I want you to realize Jesus didn't walk through the door a complete stranger. They knew who he was. The father of the now lifeless girl had left his dying daughter to go get him. Someone had been sent after him saying, "Don't bother the teacher." They knew who Jesus was, but did they believe he could help? Those of us in this room who have been convinced of the truth about Jesus know why Jesus could say, "She's not dead but sleeping." She's not dead to stay dead. In God's hands, death is like sleep. Jesus used the word sleep to describe Lazarus after he died. Do you remember that? New Testament writers refer to death as sleep. And this word is particularly appropriate, not because we become unconscious at death, but because death, like sleep, is temporary in the hands of God. Death can end whenever He chooses to end it. But these people at the house just laughed at Jesus. They knew she was dead. And so what happened? Notice that Jesus put them where? Out of the house. That's fascinating to me. And then Jesus goes in the room with only the parents and the three disciples, and then he speaks the words, and the 12-year-old girl rises. And then look at verse 43. He commands the parents and the disciples what? Strictly that no one should know it. There are several times in Scripture when Jesus performs a miracle and then tells the person not to tell anyone else what has happened. And there are reasons. I think of the leper. Next thing we know, the leper's telling everybody and Jesus can't be in the city anymore. He's got to stay outside of the city. But in this case, I have to wonder why Jesus would tell them not to tell anybody else what has happened. Are they going to hide the girl in the house for the rest of her life? She was dead. Now she's alive. She's going to walk out of that room. Everyone knew that Jesus went in there. There's a lot that can't be hid. And so what is it that Jesus didn't want them to know? And then we think further about it, and we might think that if Jesus wanted to convince everyone of who He was, why not just invite the whole world to come into the room and say, "Watch this"? That's not what He did. He put them out of the room. He didn't allow them to see it or to know. Why? You see, this is very similar to the question that we asked earlier. Why didn't Jesus do it a different way so that others would believe? Why? I'd be interested in your reactions to this afterward, but the only explanation that I can think of is that some people were going to know that little girl was dead. They were going to know that Jesus claimed she was only sleeping. They were going to know that Jesus walked in there. They were going to know that when they came out, the little girl was alive. And if you put all the evidence together, you were going to be led to the logically inevitable conclusion that Jesus healed her. then you're going to have other people who are going to look at the very same things. We're going to know that she was dead. But was she? Yeah, she was dead. I don't know. I said, but it couldn't have. Jesus couldn't have done that. But no, couldn't be. Do you see the struggle? Both sets of people are going to have the same evidence, but one set is going to receive the logical consequence of that evidence, and the other is going to fight it. What you and I need to see is that what Jesus has done is He's given the people enough to believe and to know the truth. But now He's requiring them to process it and to take a step of faith. That's going to engage, it's going to test their hearts. And when you think about that, that's powerful. Right? God doesn't just drop everything into our laps that we might ask Him to, but does He drop enough? Did He drop enough here? It was enough. Then He requires us to take a step of faith. Someone reminded me earlier today, you know, we were talking about that in an earlier lesson. Jesus, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. And what was Jesus' answer? I have told you. He hasn't said the words, I am the Christ. He was telling His apostles not to speak that publicly, but I've told you I'm the Christ. If you're listening. That principle again and again and again is imprinted on the pages of the New Testament so far as I understand it. In fact, let me mention now the other example I wanted to give you. It's in Matthew chapter 13, right after Jesus teaches the famous parable of the sower. Someone has suggested a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. They were illustrations that taught spiritual truths. And Jesus taught many things in parables. Now, the parable of the sower, most of us in here have studied many times before. You know, the four types of ground and the seed that's being cast, and each type of ground is different and produces different things. And ultimately, Jesus is teaching you want to be the good ground that receives the seed and produces fruit. Right? And so, you know, we've talked about these parables so many times, we might think to ourselves, oh yeah, you know, the parables, they're great, they're easy to understand. But Luke tells us that after giving the parable of the sower, the disciples asked Jesus, what does that parable mean? What do you think about that? What does that parable mean? And we might think, well, how could they not get it? Isn't it clear? It's kind of like that Ethiopian eunuch we were talking about in a previous lesson. Well, doesn't he see? Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. No, he didn't see. We need to remember this was the first time they had heard the parable. And when Jesus was speaking in public, He would only give the story. He would only give the illustration, not the explanation. And they didn't get it at first. What would you think if you were them? Do you think you'd get it so easily? More importantly, what would you do if you heard the parable and didn't understand it at first? What would you do if you were in that situation? What do you do now when you hear something from the Scriptures that you don't understand at first? Oh, I'd like to understand that better, but another time. Seems logical to me that if the disciples of Jesus didn't understand it, then there were a lot of people in the crowd who didn't either. That's why when the disciples come to Jesus alone, they not only ask Him to explain it, but look at verse 10 of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? Same kind of question. Why don't you speak plainly? Why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just give everyone the explanation? Why don't you just tell us what the truth is, then give your illustration? Doesn't that sound like the same kind of question we started this whole lesson about? Why don't you do something different, Lord? Make it easy for us. Here's his answer, beginning in verse 11. We'll read the whole answer, but we won't talk about everything in it. In verse 11, it says, "He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Then he goes on to explain the parable. Now, I've got a whole sermon on these verses that I don't have time to preach right now. Because comparing Matthew and what Luke and Mark say as well, there's some really interesting things to see all the connections here. But I'm going to give you my short explanation and challenge you to go out and investigate in greater detail what Jesus is saying. Jesus taught in parables. Here's what I think he's saying. Jesus taught in parables to make a division between two groups or classes of people. Those who were eager to search and know the truth, and those who weren't. To the ones who loved the truth, were eager to search for it, they would come to know everything God would want them to know. For those who didn't, the exact same message, the parables in this case, would harden their hearts and keep the truths of the kingdom of God hidden from them. God had given the same message to each. He had given enough to each group to know the truth, but now he's requiring the listener to make an effort. We decide which class we're in. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A key verse here is verse 12, which says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Have you heard those words before? They're found in multiple places in the Scripture. They are actually at the conclusion of another famous parable of Jesus's, the parable of the talents, we call it. You remember that parable? A master calls three of his servants, makes them stewards over his things while he travels to a far country. Each servant was blessed with an opportunity and a responsibility to take what they had been given and produce more. Each of them was given according to their ability. What did they do with their responsibilities? First two worked hard, took what they had, produced more. Right? And because of this, their master blessed them with far greater. The last one gave just enough effort to bury it. Then blamed his master for his failure. What happened to him? What he had was taken away, and he was punished severely. So we learn that if you take what God gives you and work to produce what He wants with it, He'll give you even greater blessing. But if you take what God gives you and do nothing with it, even what you already have will be taken away. Let me ask you, if the master in that parable represents God, and if all God is interested in is what we produce, can't God just produce anything that He wants? God doesn't need us to produce things for Him. He can produce whatever He wants for Himself. Doesn't really need us to do anything for Him. God obviously gives us the responsibility because having responsibility is necessary to produce something in us. Do you get that? We have been given responsibility by God not because He really needs us, as though He depends on us. He has given us responsibility to produce something in us. He wants to build in us His own special people, full of faith and love and diligence and sacrifice. People like His Son Jesus. But that requires Him to give us responsibility. No responsibility is too hard for us. It's all according to our ability, but we have to keep it. And so, can you start to see why Jesus would communicate in parables? If we take what God's communicated to us and apply ourselves to it and think about it and seek with all our hearts to understand it, I mean, Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. Ask and it'll be given to you. He'll give us even more blessing. We apply ourselves to it. But if we take what God's communicated and we bury it. You know, we're talking about parables. We're talking even about prophecies this weekend. But let me challenge you again. Are there parts of Scripture that you just come to and, oh, I don't know, that's hard. Yeah. Let me go on to Genesis 1 again. Let me go on to the Gospels again. Yeah. Romans is a challenging book to me. I don't know about you. One of those books that has taken me some effort to really see how all the pieces work together. But man, temptation to come to some parts of that book or some other Revelation or something like that and say, oh, I don't know if I can get that. Don't bury it. It's the Word of God. God has given us that Word with the intention that we do understand it. He's not made any promises that it's going to be a cakewalk. In fact, we're even told in 2 Peter some things are hard to understand. That's in the Word of God. If He didn't want it to be that way, He didn't have to make it that way. He's got a purpose. If we take what God has communicated and we bury it, or we say it's too hard and blame our Master, then those things are going to remain a mystery to us, and even what blessing we now have from God one day be taken away. That's our attitude. Our own choice determines whether or not we're in the first group or second group. And so now, should it surprise us that the Father may choose in His wisdom not to have Jesus appear in front of us all? Should it surprise us that the Father may choose in His wisdom not to have a miracle performed in front of us all? Has His reasons why Jesus appeared to whom He did, and He has His reasons why miracles were performed when they were, but He also has His reasons why those same miracles don't happen today. And He has reasons for giving us the particular evidences that He has. Things that we have been talking about this weekend, God has given to us, because together with the other evidences that He actually has given, they are enough. A person doesn't have to have, in God's plan, a miracle in front of their eyes in order to believe. And if that's been a wall over your heart as an unbeliever, I just want you to hear that outright. The Bible's actually pretty plain about that. And the only reason I'm saying it is because the Bible says it. Don't let that wall stop you because you're not getting what you want God to do. Open your ears to seek God. Let Him speak to you because He's going to give you what you need. Right? For those of us who are believers, we need to become familiar with these evidences. We need to become familiar with what God has given to us. I made that point throughout the weekend. I hope that our going through some of these things in detail concerning the prophecies this weekend have been strengthening for you. I've appreciated the encouraging comments from several of you here. And I just want you to know, this stuff amazes me. I love looking at it. I love talking about it. And it's part of a big part of what I've been doing in helping Chinese immigrants who know nothing, zero, about Jesus in the Bible, many of them. These are the things, types of things that I'm showing them because these are the things that God has given us and said, they will convince someone. They will convince someone. Will you take out your songbooks? Turn to number 269. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. We really have not dwelt long on that theme this weekend. Other lessons will, but I hope that you can see that the conclusion of the matter is that with the shepherd servant king, you're going to find salvation, and without him, you don't want to even think about what things are like without him. We've seen his love. We've seen references to his sacrifice. We've seen references to his power. We've seen references to his majesty. And I hope you've been impressed by them. If you're not a believer, we want to encourage you to keep your ears open and keep seeking. We want the people here, I'm about to leave, our family's about to leave, but there's a lot of people here who want to talk to you further about the evidences in Scripture about who Jesus is. If you're a believer, a Christian, who's not been on the path of the Lord, please take the encouragement of this weekend and the things that we've seen to turn things around. A shepherd is right there waiting to mend you, heal you, put you back together again, if you'll just come to him. If there's anything the congregation here can do to help you even right now, you can come forward and let us know as we stand and sing this song. What?